Last week, I was doing some of my studying over at a coffee shop over in Post Falls, and sitting there and looking up from my computer screen, it just struck me how similar the different people who were hanging around together looked. There was one particular couple of men who looked to be probably around my age, maybe a little bit younger, but they both had the same dress, the same haircut. They didn't look like they were related. I don't think they were family, but they looked just the same. They came out of the same mold. There was another couple people, actually this was a little bit bigger group. This group was probably 40-something-year-old folks, and they all looked like they were trying to be 18 again by the way they looked. And there were different groups, and each of the different groups of people that were sitting there looked just alike. And it just struck me as I was sitting there looking around. This passage that we're going to look at this morning has a different kind of group of people meeting together. This is an unlikely group of three various folks. One of them, a Pharisee whose name is Simon. He was a religious leader, one of those who would control the worship in the synagogue. These Pharisees, as you recall from our previous studies, were really growing in their antagonism against Jesus as his ministry was really progressing and unfolding before them. This particular Pharisee, Simon, was skeptical of Jesus due to his Pharisaical background and just the differences that Jesus was bringing and the challenges that Jesus was bringing to them as Pharisees. But he was also curious. There was lots of talk about Jesus being this prophet or even a Messiah, and he was curious as to what all this was about. And so this is one of our characters in the story today. Another unlikely character in this plot, especially given that it takes place in the home of this Pharisee, was one that the text calls a sinner, an immoral woman, probably even a prostitute. She is the kind of woman described by Solomon in Proverbs, whose lips drip honey, and smoother in oil is her speech, but in the end she's as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. She is boisterous and rebellious. Many are the victims that she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. A sinner, an immoral woman. Prostitution was, in that day, really one of the only options. Certainly there were others, but this was one of the limited number of options that were really available for a woman who lost any man figure in her life. There was no man for her to be attached to. No husband, no father, perhaps, no brothers who could help support her. And so to support herself, this is one of the options that a woman like that had. The third figure in this unlikely meeting was Jesus himself, who previously showed in this last section that we looked at last week that he was, in fact, the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. And as you recall, he wasn't answering with a yes or no to that question as to who he was, but in fact, he demonstrated by convincing proofs that he was indeed the Messiah. And at the end of our passage from last week, in verse 34 of chapter 7 of Luke, there's the reference to him as being the friend of sinners, who hangs out with tax collectors, and he's a gluttonous man, a drunk, and so on. They were challenging him because of the people that he associated with. And so in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through the end of the chapter, verse 50, we're going to see Jesus' explanation of why it is that he associates with people like this. Why it is that he spent his time with sinners. And even the kind of people that the rest of society would really consider to be the scum of the earth. So we're going to look first at the anointing of a sinner in verses 36 through 38. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And so he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet. and anointing them with their perfume. Now, this was a banquet invitation that Simon, this Pharisee, we don't see his name yet, his name will come up a few verses down, but this man, Simon, invited Jesus to his home for what was some kind of a formal banquet. And what was customary at a banquet like this was that the people involved would have a discussion and even a debate about some of the pertinent issues that they were dealing with. And in this case, certainly it would have been a religious discussion. And oftentimes, what they would do in a formal environment like this was they would leave their doors open and they would allow people to come and go and to listen to what the discussion was all about. This is why the woman was given access to them at this meal. The meals were not at a table like you or I might have in our dining room. Instead, they had low tables, low to the ground, and they would sit on their cushions and mats that were spread around the table, and oftentimes they would even be able to lay down or lean on one elbow and eat with the other hand as their feet would be sprawled out behind them. This is the way that they would lounge around their dinner table together as they would discuss these various things. Into this context walks this sinner who had been burdened because of the guilt of her sin, living the kind of lifestyle that she was living, engaged in the kind of immoral acts that she undoubtedly was engaged in. She felt the weight of this guilt really heavy upon her. Now, she had probably been exposed to Jesus' teaching previous to that. Perhaps even weeks had gone where she had been listening and hearing what Jesus was saying. And she was convicted by what was said and embraced the message. The message was probably something like Matthew chapter 11, which is a parallel passage to this text in Luke, where the message was, "Come. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You'll find that it's light, easy to bear." Now, this woman who was bearing the weight of her sin was hearing a message like that, a message that was a call to repentance and faith, to give her life to the Lord and follow Him, and she was overwhelmed with joy. Overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude and thankfulness and desire to even commit herself to following after Jesus. And so when she heard that Jesus was in town at this man's house, she put aside any fear of rejection, which she knew would take place in an environment like that. She let aside any kind of concern about what people would think about seeing her there in this home. And out of the overflow of the love that she had developed for Jesus because of what he had told her in his message, she went into this home. Now, her desire in going into that context was not just to sit back like perhaps some of the other people there and listen to the discussion. She desired to give to Jesus from the overflow of love that she had for him what was her very best. Now, she didn't have a whole lot. She wouldn't have been a wealthy person. But what she had that was valuable would have been something like this vial of perfume. This would have been a very costly bottle, not something just like your olive oil, which would have been typical in an environment like that, which people would have used to anoint someone's head or wash someone's feet or something. But this would have been something very costly. This is the kind of thing that she would have had access to, and this was what she had that was very valuable. And this is what she was able to give. She was willing to give what she had. So often our tendency is to wish we had something more. To say something like, if only I had more time, or if only I had more money, or if I had a better upbringing, then I would be able to give those things to the Lord. Maybe if I grew up with a better family, then I'd be in a better prepared situation now to really serve Him as some capacity where it would actually be beneficial. We're always so willing to give to God what we don't have. This woman was willing to give what she had. And that's what we need to do. Whatever it is that God has gifted us with, whatever situation in life He has equipped us for ministering to one another and ministering to the people around us, and that's what we need to give. Instead of longing for what might have been or what should have been, and neglecting, meanwhile, what is. You see, she was courageous as she entered into this room with her eyes filled with tears and carefully, you can imagine, caressing this bottle as she, perhaps even with her head down a little bit, walked up to Jesus. You can imagine a woman like this walking into an environment like that.
The eyes of the people there would have been fixed on her. Silence fell over the room. And they just watched. And they waited to see what Jesus would do. She went to Jesus. It says she knelt down behind him, as his bare feet would have been sticking out, perhaps behind the man over to his right. And she took hold of his feet and she began wetting and wiping his feet with the flow of tears that were coming from her eyes, and taking her hair and using it like a towel and wiping his feet. Now, the feet, of course, in that day wouldn't have been as clean as our feet are. We'd be hesitant to do something like that today, and we're all wearing socks and shoes. They would have been wearing something like sandals, picking up the dust of the ground over the course of perhaps days before another foot washing. And here she was using her own hair and this expensive perfume and her own tears, which it says were continually flowing out of her eyes onto his feet to clean them. She was kissing his feet, even with her mouth. What an amazing scene. Now, the question that arises from an instance like this is how these actions of this sinner would be received by Jesus, and how these actions of this sinner would even be received by the host, this Pharisee Simon. Which brings up the question how we receive people who even come into our own midst. What about the visitor who shows up and isn't dressed like the rest of us? Didn't wear the coat or the tie or didn't come even with their hair finely combed or whatever their situation. How do we receive the person with the dyed hair and whatever else going on all over their bodies, and they're obviously out of place? Do they make us nervous? Instead of recognizing their need that they may have for the grace of God, a woman like this made Simon nervous. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." He was saying this to himself. He was thinking this. If this man were truly the prophet that the rumor says he is, he would understand more about what kind of woman this is that is fondling his feet like this. Her actions toward Jesus could only have been perceived by him, given her history and her reputation in the community there. He could only have seen her actions as erotic and sexual in nature, for that's what she was. Even in that culture, letting the hair down the way she did would have been completely unorthodox and inappropriate. A woman like this, from his perspective, should be avoided the way we would avoid a disease. What is Jesus doing, allowing her to come into this context and treat him and touch him this way? If he is really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. He would even act like a prophet, and he would certainly not associate with a woman like this. He was so blind to the truth, so blind to the miracle that was taking place in this woman in front of him, blind to the bold display of this woman's humility, her faith, and even the bold sacrifice that she was making, even in coming into their midst. He needed to look in the mirror. You see, his problem was that he didn't recognize how much like her he really was. He may not have struggled with the same kind of sins that she struggled with, but he struggled with sin just the same. If we struggle with patience toward others, the same thing. We need to look at ourselves in the mirror. Did we just wake up one day as Christians? And as Christians, did we just wake up one day perfect? It doesn't happen like that. This woman, having just come to faith in Christ, was in a new relationship such that her life would begin to change and be transformed. And yet he had no patience, no toleration for any of the outward signs that may have still been present in her life. The problem is, he saw himself, instead of as a great sinner, he saw himself as a great moralist. And that becomes our question. Do we see ourselves as great moralists or as great sinners in need of God's grace, in need of forgiveness that only He can bring? You see, not everybody sins in the same way as the worst of the folks out there. Not everybody has murdered or commits adultery or has this addiction to drugs, or the list could go on and on with all these sins that we classify as the worst kinds of sins. We're not all in that same category outwardly. And so because so many of us will try throughout our lives to live some kind of clean life, we tend to fail to see the seriousness of the sin that we do have. We become proud of the life that we've been able to live, proud of the fact that we're honest in our business dealings, or the fact we don't drink and we don't do drugs, and that's not good enough. You see, we are not good. Every single one of us sin, and we need to recognize that our sin is indeed great. Imagine flying in a jet. I'm sure most of you have been up in the sky, looking out one of the windows, and you see, especially as you take off or as you land, as you look down over the city, how small those buildings are. Whether it was a skyscraper, depending on how high up you are, or whether it's just a little shack, they all look like specks, maybe the dwelling places of ants. And from God's perspective, your good deeds don't look any better than those of the worst sinner on earth. It is as though one ant is building up one little tower and another ant is building up another little sand tower, and looking from above, they both look so small, so insignificant. And similarly, our sin, as small as it may appear to us, compared to the sinner next door who is so great in their sin, from God's perspective, looks the same. We are both deserving of wrath. Every one of us who sins, which includes all of us, has sinned as a violation or in a violation against His holy name. And what we deserve for it is incredible. But amazingly, God is merciful. His character is to show mercy to those who see themselves as He sees us, as great sinners, and to those who humbly trust His word and turn to Him in faith and repentance. Instead, those who see themselves as good, those who see themselves as not really having this problem themselves, will find no such mercy from God. And that was the case of this Pharisee. Now the Pharisee, if you had asked him, "Are you a sinner, Mr. Simon?" he would have said, "Of course I am. I need God's help. You know, the word says that God is merciful, and that's what I'm dependent upon." And so many of us might be the same way, where if you ask a Christian, say, "Are you a sinner? Do you recognize that you're a sinner, that you need forgiveness from God?" They would all say yes. We would all say yes. But do we really sense the need that we have? Do we really feel the weight of sin the way this woman felt it? I tell you, you can test it by asking yourself how you respond when people actually bring up a particular sin in your life. Are you defensive? This Pharisee would have been. He may have admitted his sinfulness, but in being approached with his sin, he would have denied it, he would have defended himself, and he would have stood on his righteousness. How do you respond when somebody confronts you with your sin? You may profess to be a Christian, you may profess to actually trust that you are a sinner as God says you are, but if you really believe it, then you will welcome that kind of confrontation. You will really be humble with regard to your sin, and you won't try to hide it any longer, as so often is our case. Well, in contrast to this arrogant way that Simon the Pharisee responded to this sinner, Jesus is going to show her compassion. And I want for us, as we look at this next section here, to listen carefully as He takes the opportunity to teach all of us a lesson on faith and forgiveness. The explanation He's going to give can essentially be boiled down to this. When you begin to understand how great the forgiveness is that you have received in Christ, it will lead you inevitably to love Him greatly. when you begin to understand how great your sin is, it will shed light on what a great salvation we have in Christ, and it will transform your love. It will cause you to have affection for God in an overflow of thankfulness and in gratitude to God, that your attitude will reflect even the very joy that this woman has expressed. Verses 40 to 43. And so Jesus answers with an illustration. "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." The money lender in this story, or this illustration, is parallel to God. The two debtors are parallel to two sinners who owe what they can't ever repay to God because of their sin. It would be like, in a modern analogy, somebody who may owe mortgage on a home and somebody who may have a car loan. And both of these people owe their money to the same money lender. If that money lender were somehow to forgive both folks, then the response of the two would be parallel to the amount that they owed. The one who owed more would be more thankful for the debt having been erased. The one who owed less would be thankful, but less. It wouldn't be as big a deal for him to have $10,000 erased versus $100,000, for example. In the story, one had committed much greater evil, that is, the woman, compared to the Pharisee, whose life had basically been lived clean. He strove with his life to live above board, to have little bit of sin to have to deal with, whereas this woman lived flagrant in her display of evil. And so Jesus turns then to the Pharisee and asks him a question, which again is easy to answer. "Who will be more appreciative and love the money lender more?" Answer: the one who is forgiven more. Now, Jesus in this parable is giving an answer to the Pharisee. As you recall, the Pharisee was thinking to himself, if this man was truly a prophet, then he would know what kind of woman this is, right? This was his charge against Jesus, even though it was never voiced with words. Jesus is in this section giving the answer to that. You see, he knew the woman better than Simon did. He knew that the issue was not just she was a prostitute, we need to avoid her. There was something else going on in this woman that Jesus is going to address. But not only that, this prophet even was able to read Simon's mind in order to answer him. Prophet indeed. You see, Jesus understood this woman. Unlike Simon's misunderstanding of what she was doing as some erotic display, this was an expression by this woman of love, an appreciation for the gift of forgiveness and the grace that was offered to her. This was the overflow of the freedom of forgiveness that one possesses in a newly cleared conscience, having the weight of guilt removed. This is what Jesus understood this woman to be doing. And so Jesus rebuked Simon. You see, Simon didn't understand his own need of forgiveness. And we need to understand from this parable what Jesus was communicating, because it's easy to misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He wasn't suggesting that Simon didn't need as much help as the woman. When you think of the parable, you've got the one man who owed more than the other. It wasn't as though the Pharisee doesn't have as much to deal with before God. That's not the point. Both were guilty equally before God. One sin was just flagrant, the other was just covered up. And so when Jesus uses this story to suggest that one man had more to pay, he was only doing that from the perspective of the one listening to him, the Pharisee. The Pharisee didn't see himself as being in debt to God as much as this sinner over here would be. That was the issue. Neither is this parable told in such a way that we might desire to have more of a wretched life so as to, in an easier way, obtain the favor or forgiveness from God. I've heard multiple people use this kind of reasoning, even with us, suggesting that we should allow our children to engage in various sinful behaviors more so that when they become Christians, they'll have something to turn from, and so that God would actually be able to save them then. Because if we don't let them experience sin more, then there won't be anything for them to turn from, and God won't really save them. Nonsense. That's not the issue here. It wasn't like the Pharisee didn't need salvation. If Jesus is saying anything like that, he's saying it sarcastically to a man who believed that about himself, that he indeed was already righteous, that he was already good. Instead, all are sinners. All are in need of God's grace. The issue is Simon didn't believe it. You see, Simon may have been curious when John the Baptist or even when Jesus came and said, "Repent for the forgiveness of your sins." He might have enjoyed listening and might have even been interested to see how people would respond to such a message, but he was unmoved himself in his own conscience. He didn't feel the weight of his own sin. It didn't even occur to him that he should repent, that he needed Jesus' forgiveness. Now, people who see themselves as being good are just not the kind of people that Jesus has come to save. Jesus came to save those who recognize their sin, who feel the depth of their sin, who recognize how weighty the guilt that they carry really is, in spite of the good manners and the proper lifestyle that they've been able to live. If only you could see the mountain of wrath that towers above you, from which you have sought to cover yourself by constructing this little wall using children's building blocks of your own good works, as though that might protect you. Just because you can't see the wrath any longer, or just because you can't feel the weight of the seriousness of your sin, doesn't mean God's wrath is not there. It is. Judgment is real. And it comes against self-righteousness, even perhaps with greater force than it does against the force of outward rebellion. Even as you recall from the Matthew chapter 11 passage that Dan read earlier. "Woe to you, this city over here, because I came to you and presented my miracles, my teaching to you, and you did not repent. In self-righteousness, in pride, you held to your sin." It will be better off for cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, where the sin was outward, where the rebellion was manifest, where homosexuality and perversion of every kind was all around, because they didn't have the gospel preached to them the way that you did. If anything, it will be more tolerable in the last day of judgment for those who have committed flagrant abuse of God's law, who didn't understand it, than it will be for a man like Simon. Or than it will be for people like you or I if we don't really come to grips with our sin. And if we really don't understand the weight and the greatness of the forgiveness that Jesus offers. God's forgiveness is given to those who recognize how great their need is. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we see ourselves? Can we fit the love that we have for God in a thimble? Or does the amount of love and affection and gratitude for God that we possess, would the oceans themselves fail to contain it? You see, if you love God greatly, then it is because you realize how undeserved you are to have received such a great forgiveness from Him. But if you don't, if your love is cold toward God, and if your love is merely words toward Him, then it's because you don't perceive yourself accurately. It's because you don't really recognize yourself for who you really are, because if you did, you would be humble about it and be appreciative of the love that He has shown you. So oftentimes we seem to think that it must be easier for God to forgive us if our sin is less. And so we try to minimize our sin or even deny it. But see, God is gracious toward the humble. God is gracious not toward those who can make their sin look as little as possible, but to those who make their sin manifest, unfolding it before the Lord and saying, "Lord, here it is, I give it to you. Stop hiding your sin. If this is you, if you have had the tendency in your past to cover up your sin and to build walls that separate you from the reality of the weight of sin and judgment, then you need to open your eyes to see yourself as you are. Beg the Lord to crush you and reveal your sin to you and humble you to the dust so that you might actually be received by Him in mercy. This is what his point was in telling this illustration. But then he turns then, in verse 44, to the woman. Notice, as he's even speaking to Simon, he turns their attention to the woman and uses her as an object lesson here. He said, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you," and this is a key verse here, "her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." You see, from the Pharisee's perspective, this woman was unclean. She was acting erotically in his own home. She was an emotional basket case. And then Jesus turned to that kind of woman here and used her as an object lesson to rebuke the Pharisee. His words here must have fell like a blow from a hammer against Simon. Because what he did here is he used her expression of love toward him in a contrasting relationship to the way that he responded or accepted Jesus when he came into his own home. You see, the host would have been very polite to do something like provide water for his guests, to sit him down and perhaps have some slave come and wash the feet of his special honored guest, Jesus, this one who was even considered to be a prophet by many. It was customary in that day for a guest to be kissed on the cheek, right? When one person comes in, you would kiss on the cheek the way they do in many cultures even to this day. And in an extreme case, you might even provide oil for the person's head. And in contrast to him not doing any of these things, she continually is pouring out these tears from her eyes, using her hair to wipe his feet, nonstop kissing on his feet, holding on to him, great expression of love, using even this most expensive of perfumes. What a rebuke to him. "This sinner has treated me much better than you yourself have treated me. And you're saying she's the sinner?" And in this rebuke, Jesus was speaking comfort to the woman. Notice verses 48 and following here. "And so he said to her, 'Your sins, which are many, have been forgiven.' And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this man who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Notice how he stirs up these Pharisees and the other people who are there. They understand that only God has the right to forgive sins. And here is Jesus, who has just demonstrated only moments before, just verses just before this, right? Perhaps a day, or doesn't say how long before, but had just demonstrated that indeed he was the Son of God who has come in the flesh. Indeed he was the Messiah, the promised one from the Old Testament. And now he's demonstrating it again, making the claim for himself by way of forgiving sins, stirring these guys up even more. So much was being said in this room without words, wasn't it? These people were cowards. They were totally offended by what Jesus had done. Imagine the kind of conversation they would have once he left the room. Name-calling and who knows what else. But they were unwilling to question him to his face. They had questions about his identity, doubts, but they turned other places. They turned to complaining to each other. In total contrast, do you remember from last week? There was another man who had doubts about Jesus, and this man turned to Jesus and says, Jesus, are you really the one? It was John the Baptist. John's faith was real. These folks was not. This woman, out of an expression of love, because of the overflow of gratitude for having received his forgiveness, goes to him and pours out this kind of affection upon him. It's easy from this text to misunderstand the relationship here. She wasn't going to Jesus to somehow earn his forgiveness. She came in response to it. And he was confirming for her the freedom of forgiveness that she already enjoyed. The verbs used in this text here in the Greek are in the perfect tense, which means that this forgiveness was given in the past, and that what she's experiencing now are these continued effects from something that's happened in the past. Jesus was affirming that she had already been forgiven here, and that she now enjoyed a relationship of peace with God, which can only come as the relationship between man and God is dealt with through forgiveness. Because before forgiveness takes place, there's a barrier called sin which separates man from God. And that is what she experienced before this forgiveness. Peace doesn't come in denying sinfulness, in minimizing how serious our sin is, but rather in accepting the great forgiveness that comes because of the greatness of God's love and humbly receiving that in faith. That's where peace comes from. And that's where the source of her joy was. And so, in conclusion, back to the beginning of our message. You remember we asked the question, why does Jesus associate with sinners? He was giving this explanation as a reason for this. See, the accusation was, Jesus, you associate with sinners. You hang out with the drunks and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, but you shouldn't. And Jesus is here saying, yes, I should. I should. And here's why. Because those people, the people whose sin is on the surface, those are the people who are ready to receive him in genuine faith. Jesus is not so interested in helping people who don't really sense the reality of their need. And people who have sinned openly have nowhere else to hide. They have nowhere else to turn. And so they're that much closer to being willing to come to the Lord as they really should. What about those folks who have not sinned so openly? Are they savable? Absolutely. It's not that they can't be saved, but they need to come to the same place of humility as the person who has sinned openly already is. They need to come to a place where they recognize the seriousness of their sin before a holy God. We must see ourselves as we truly are and lay down those walls which have been whitewashed around us to protect ourselves from dealing with reality. And as we begin to see ourselves this way, we will grow in our thankfulness. We will grow in our love for him. The joy that will characterize our life will be out there for people to see, because the weight of sin has been replaced by the light weight which Jesus says we take on when we serve him and follow him and come to him in faith. You see, our God is ready to forgive. He is willing to forgive our sin debt. And he is willing to act graciously, even beyond measure, for those who deal with their sins seriously, with humility, who come to him in faith.
Our Father, we are so grateful to you for the life and for the death of Christ, who was indeed given to us as our substitute. And I pray that indeed our joy would overflow, even with the kind of love as this sinner. Help us to see ourselves right and to see yourself even as you are. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.